Seat, have a seat. Well, this morning I want you to join me on a little bit of time travel. We've been going through the book of Mark, and if you look in your Bibles, so turn to Mark chapter 12, that's where we are, and we really hope that you do have your Bible. It's important that you are following along, literally in your Bible. Now, I put text up on the screen, but it's important that you follow along in the text. And here's why. A preacher this morning on the radio, he made the point that you shouldn't believe anything that I say because I say it. Pastor Dudley Rutherford from Shepherd Church. He said, you should be following along in your Bible to make sure that what I'm saying is in the Bible. Because the Word of God is the only true arbiter of truth. Amen? So we're going to be in your Bible. I want to kind of back up a little bit. And here's where the time travel part comes in. You have to look at the scenario where all of this dialogue is taking place. I'm going to back up a little bit, and Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and we go all the way back in chapter 11. It says the authority of Jesus is challenged. They go to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing all of this stuff? So remember, he's surrounded by all these smart guys, right? And he takes care of that. He answers them in a way that kind of shuts them up, but they don't give up. Then he tells them the parable of the tenants. You remember, that's the one where the vineyard owner rents out the property to a bunch of sharecroppers, and when it comes time to collect the rent, they kill all the couriers, and they eventually kill the son. And he's making the point that that's what you scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees did with all the prophets and Jesus. And they don't even know that they're going to do that yet. So that didn't work. So they said they would try to trick him and get him in trouble. So they said, well, should we pay taxes or not? And he flipped that one on him too. Remember that? He says, you know what? You know, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give to God what God deserves. So these are all gotcha questions, right? So remember the scenario. We're back in the day. We're back in 33, 34 AD. And he's at the temple and everybody's around him asking him questions. And then the next thing that comes up, they try to get him involved with this debate about the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to get him to make some sort of a statement. But again, it's the idea is to catch him in something. But once again, he's smarter than them, and he answers them in a way. So now what? Well, finally, we come to a guy who's asking a legitimate from his heart question. And this is what we talked about last week. The scribe comes to him, and he's asking him about what's the greatest commandment. Now, remember, this is not a gotcha question, because this is something people talked about all the time, because they had 600 commandments. And he said, what's the most important commandment? And he says, let me break it down for you. That's not actually what he said. But he does say sort of the same thing. He says, let me condense it for you. You're to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. And all of your laws are contained in just those two. And he ends up that passage last week by telling the guy that the man tells him, you have answered wisely. You're right. And Jesus says, you're close to heaven. So that's the scenario. First, we get all these people with the gotcha questions, and then somebody asked him a sincere question. But listen to the thought there of what does it mean? What does it mean to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ? That was what that answer was. A true follower of Jesus Christ loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I believe that out of an extension of those four, if you do those four, you're sort of naturally going to love other people. So, do we actually do this? So that kind of brings us to where we are today. Because in your Bible, if you're looking at the text, there's three little short stories that come now. And when I looked at this, I have that challenge I've told you before when there's little short stories, like how do you make a whole sermon out of it? But I realized these three short stories follow on what I just said. Because he ended up last week with, this is what a Christian looks like. So now he asks them a few questions to see if they get it or not. See, last week Jesus spoke to the scribe and he asked him about the greatest commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So today we have a three-part message. And so we're going to conduct a little spiritual checkup. We will check three vital areas of our spiritual life that should be in evidence if you are loving the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And each one of these is going to leave us with a question that we need, that I need to ask myself on an ongoing basis. And the questions are really simple. The first question is, who do you think the Christ is? And the second question is, who does your life honor? And the third question is, who has your total commitment? So before we dive into the text, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We can't believe what you have given for us. In spite of us, Lord, you love us enough to send your Son to sacrifice himself. So Father, as we go into your word, we know that it is that your very words sent down to us to teach us. So Father, as we look at these words, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and open our minds that we might receive that which you have sent to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first question. Who do I think Christ is, or who do you think that Christ is? See, the teachers, the scribes, they were expecting the coming Christ, the Messiah, of course, to be the descendant of King David. See, the mindset in those days is we're going to restore the throne of Israel. We're going to, by extension, that would mean something would have to happen to get rid of the Romans. So that's what they were looking for in terms of a Messiah, because he would have to be a descendant of David. The Davidic sonship of the Christ was firmly held by them. That was an absolute given. It's grounded in Old Testament prophecies. It's in 2 Samuel, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel. It's a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Messiah would be like David. He would bring victory and restore Israel. So given their circumstances, they were expecting a king like David. So let's look at our first little vignette in verses 35 through 37. And it says this. And as Jesus taught in the temple, remember that's the scenario that we're in, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, by show of hands, how many of you are confused by that passage? Okay, thank you for being honest. I've struggled with that one for a while myself, but one of the nice things about preparing sermons, I have to figure out the answer to tell you. So I learned something, and we're going to share that with you right now. So he's addressing something that hasn't been asked, or maybe it was asked, we just don't have that in the text. But remember the scenario, all these people asking him questions. And they were, the people who were not completely anti-Jesus didn't have a problem calling him Son of David. Because in Jewish culture, son of just means that you are of the lineage of. My grandfather's name was Walter, so I am the son of Walter. I mean, he's my grandfather, and then my father came along. But you could say in Jewish culture that I'm the son of. Go back as many generations as you want, and you can always say that you are the son of that person back there. That was the way Jewish culture taught. So they didn't have a problem calling him Son of David. Where they kind of ran into problems is when he starts talking about being Son of God. So Son of David is not a problem for them. But then we come to this passage. So he's trying to say to them, you guys won't go to the next step and acknowledge him as the Son of God. So what Jesus says is, you know, how can you say that he's only the Son of David? And then they gave him this passage. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet. So what's going on? Jesus points out, that, of course, that he had to be a descendant of David. But Jesus shows them from Psalm 110 that the Messiah was going to be more than simply the son of David. Let's look at that. In Psalm 110, we read this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice what's in the parentheses. Here's how you sort out some of these things. You go back to the original languages. Okay? So in the original Hebrew, it says the Lord, and they, what they have in the Hebrew is this YHVH, basically is transliterated Jehovah, right? So in the text, it says, the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai. The Lord, the second Lord there is Adonai in the text. Adonai is very often translated as God, right? However, here's the thing. In both Greek and Hebrew, context means everything. Context means everything. In this particular passage, Adonai, the more literal translation of the word Adonai is master or owner or Lord, in the sense of like a Lord of a kingdom. So you see why a lot of times they'll translate that as God. But literally in this passage, if you have Jehovah here and you have Adonai here, they're saying something different. So if you get that the first Lord is Jehovah in Hebrew and the second Lord is Adonai, let's look at the next slide. You could actually translate it this way. God says to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now go back to the text, if that wasn't confusing enough, and it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now the context is, how can you say that the Christ is just the son of David? Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now David said, God said to my Lord. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the Messiah. So he's making a distinction there. So what you have is an explanation that the coming Messiah, although he is a son of David in the traditional genealogical sense, he's not just the son of David. He's Messiah. God himself speaking to Messiah. Now, where does that play out? If I don't have this on a slide, but I was just looking at it this morning. I want to read a little bit more in that passage. In 1:10, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But listen, if you read a little further in Psalm 110, and I encourage you to do this when you get home. It goes on, it says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So if the Lord says to my Lord, who is he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. He's talking to Messiah. The Lord, God, sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It goes on. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. This is God talking to Messiah. And it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God talking to Messiah. So Jesus is trying to tell these folks that are interviewing him or trying to give him the gotcha, you know, you're trying to downplay who Messiah is, that he's just the son of David, but he's much, much more than that. God himself makes that claim. Jesus is telling the scribes that Messiah would be even greater than they thought. The Messiah would be greater than any human leader who would defeat the Romans. What's interesting about this passage is not even the disciples understood what Psalm 110 says about the Christ. How do we know that? When Jesus is killed on the cross, they scatter like rabbits. They think that their secular Messiah, who's going to restore the throne of David, has been killed, and they act accordingly. So even the disciples don't quite have this down right, that Messiah is far more than any mere human being. They basically thought the same thing about Messiah as the scribes. But one important difference, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ. So how do they put that together? Basically, Jesus is stretching the thinking of both the scribes and the disciples to get them to understand the scope and majesty of who he is. They need to reconsider things. We need to reconsider things. So that's the first question you and I and everybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ, that's why we all have to ask ourselves that question. Who do we think the Christ is? Do we think of him like the world, a great philosopher and moral teacher? Or do we think of him as the actual Son of God? It matters. So now we go on. That's just a little blip. So let's go on to another small story. The next question in our spiritual checkup, who does your life honor? This is a tough one. Think about that. Of course, you can have an orthodox, well-focused view of Jesus, but still not be entirely healthy spiritually. Notice that Jesus points out about these teachers in our next set of verses. In 38 through 40, it says this, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Remember, he's talking to the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Well, that seems like an odd one-off. But the question is, who does your life honor? When people look at you and they look at how you walk through the world, remember the heart, soul, mind, and strength and love others? This is the spiritual checkup. Who does your life honor? If you are following the great commandment, then that should be reflected in your life. James says, you know, you say you have faith. I'll show me your faith. I'll show you my works. And people get confused. They say, well, we're supposed to do works, not for salvation. What James is saying, if you are, in fact, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others, people ought to be able to see that. Your life ought to honor God. But he's saying here, the scribes are not doing that. The things that the scribes are doing are all about honoring themselves. They walk around in these funny robes. They want people to bow to them. Good morning, Rabbi. It was true that they actually had little fringes around the edges of their robes, and they actually literally put little bells on the fringes of the robe. When it was Israel in 2006 or so, whatever it was, one of the guys who was giving a lecture was an archaeologist who actually, one of the few items that had ever been found up on the Temple Mount, actually found one of the little bells. So can you imagine that? They're all decked out in these fancy schmancy robes, and they got little bells around the edge, so when they walk through town, not only do they look cool, everybody knows they're coming. Who does their life honor? It certainly isn't God. And that's just why this little odd little side note, and he's speaking to the scribes, that's why it fits in this spot, because he's just told them, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. Don't go breezing through the middle of town all dressed to the nines, because that only honors you. They're hypocrites. They say one thing, they live another. By the way, this doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen to them overnight. It doesn't happen to us overnight. It begins when God slips from the center. You think about it. If you just kind of slacked off on one of the four, so you love the Lord with all your heart, you love the Lord with all your soul. I'm meant to get to some Bible study this week, but I got to mow the lawn. But I am helping other people. So okay, so I'm getting three out of the four. No. It's a commandment. If you break part of the commandment, you break the commandment. So I'm only missing this one. But then one of the other ones starts to slip. And pretty soon your life isn't about honoring God because you're cutting corners. So what's the cure for hypocrisy? Worship. Be here on Sunday. Be in worship on Sunday. Now, I'm not promoting church per se. I'd love to have all of these pews filled all the way to the back. That would be great. That would be terrific. But that's not the point. Not for my benefit. I remember, some of you remember Jerry Schilling was a lady that was with our church when I first came here. And sometimes our crowd would be really, really small. She came up to me at the lunch one day, and she was kind of like doing something. She wasn't even looking at me. She's doing something over here. And she says, you know, you don't really seem to mind when the crowd is small. And I had to stop and think, what? I go, what do you mean? She goes, well, you preach the same whether there's 10 or 100. And I honestly, gosh, I had to actually stop and think about that. And I go, well, yeah. Because I love you with all of my heart. I really do. But I'm not doing this for you. My assignment before God is to preach the word and to preach it as rightly as I can possibly do it. And I hope that that uplifts you. I hope that motivates you to do what it says. So yeah, I'm going to preach the same every Sunday, no matter how many people are here. But I hope that you would take from what we say here that you are in your Bibles, you're looking at that, and if I say something that you don't understand, don't let me leave unless I answer you. Because you're supposed to understand. Why? Because if your life is honoring God, then you will take what you hear here and you would take it somewhere else. Share it with other people. Who does your life honor? So we have one more question. We'll go on. The widow's offering. Now this is one that everybody knows. The great commandment emphasizes the word all. Now in the Bible, and I think I've said this, I can't tell you how many times, when you read in your Bible all means all. Not some, not a little. All means all. We must be authentic in the way we live out our faith. Jesus is going to give you a practical example of that. And this is a famous story, and everybody knows it. It's called the widow's offering. Or in some translation, it says the widow's mite. And the story kind of goes like this. So he sat down opposite the treasure. Remember, we're still in the temple, and all this discussion is going on. So he sits down in the temple, and across from the treasury, and he watches the people putting money into the box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make up a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Well, we look at that story and we say, well, everybody knows that story. You know, it's not how much you give. It's, you know, how much is in your heart when you give. And that's true. And we're used to that story. But I want you to remember now the story in the terms of this context. Jesus is giving in these three little vignettes, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are some ways that that would appear in your life. Who has your total commitment? This area of the temple contained 13 receptacles where the offerings and gifts went. And two groups came. The rich, they unload their pockets and dump money in there. This little woman comes along and drops in the two little tiny coins. Remember, this is a poor widow. She has almost nothing. But she figured that I don't have much, but I'm going to put in. She gave two coins, less than a penny. Her total poverty was shown by the size of her gift. Who gave more? Whose gift was worth more? I think it's obvious from the story because we're familiar with the story. Jesus commends a widow for her wholehearted commitment to God. His surprising statements. She gave more than all the rich. Why? She gave everything that she had. The rich people gave from their abundance. The rich aren't condemned. They didn't do anything wrong. She just gave even more than them. So there's a way of saying it is when you give to the church, you're supposed to give first. If you go to somebody that's a financial planner, they'll always tell you, pay yourself first. Put some money in savings or your investments or whatever, and then pay all your bills. Always pay yourself first. But aren't we supposed to put God first? The idea is you look at what you get, like this woman did, and says, I've got to give to God first, and then I'll take care of all the rest of the stuff. Who has your total commitment? The call to Christ is a call for absolute surrender and trust to God. Money is a great measuring stick of our commitment. Some of us spend more on entertainment than giving to God. Like the widow, it's not what you give or how much, it's how much of a commitment that amount means to you. And I mentioned this before, but I realized this morning, the first quarter has gone by, January, February, March, we've just finished that. And I've mentioned this before as a way to get your head around this concept. I tell everybody, I don't care how much you give, but at the beginning of the year, I make this statement, pick a number, whatever that number is. If it's $5, great, it's $5. If it's $50, terrific. If it's $500, great, I don't care. Like the widow's mite, give an amount that means something to you. And give that amount every single Sunday without fail, even if you skip a Sunday. You make it up the following Sunday. So every single Sunday for 3 months, you give exactly what you committed to at the beginning. And at the end of 3 months, you ask yourself a question. How did that hurt at all? Did I have to stretch in order to do that? If you didn't even notice that amount being given, then pump it up. Throw an extra 10 bucks on there. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter the number. And then for the next 3 months, you give that number. And at the end of that 3 months, you ask yourself, did that hurt me at all? Did that cause me any problems? If it didn't, bump it up a little bit. Who has your total commitment? This is a way for you to manage it. Some people tell you it's 10% and all that stuff. I'm just saying, make a commitment. So here's our last slide. Here's your spiritual checklist. When you leave here today and every day going forward, I want you to ask yourself, who do you think Christ is? Is he just a wise teacher? Who does your life honor? And who has your total commitment? Check yourself every day, because this will tell you, in a great respect, if you understood what the great commandment was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to be patient with us. We know, Lord, that you care enough about us to wait upon us. Lord, we pray that you would consider our gifts and consider our commitment as we go. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We now come to a time of communion as we do each